Turn now to consider this Lord may enable us, where you will find in the chapter of God's Word read. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5, and we shall read again at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. And these individuals who are ambassadors for Christ belong to the race of mankind. It is true that angels are called messengers. The word angel means messenger, and that they were used on more than one occasion, and especially in connection with the birth of the Savior. I will read in the Gospel according to Luke. And lo, when the shepherds were watching over the flock, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So these angels appeared with this message from heaven, the good news from the far country, which is as cold waters to a thirsty soul. And although they were the messengers from the throne of God, yet they were not ambassadors for Christ. More was required of those who were ambassadors for Christ. However glorious the angels are, however deep their insight into the things of God, and ever penetrating the view they are is of the power of God as creator and upholder of all things, and the glory of the Son of God. And nevertheless, they were not appointed to be ambassadors for the King of Zion. And the reason for that is that the angels, though they were sent with a message from heaven about peace on earth and goodwill toward men, they were not in that message given the details of the nature of the peace that was to come into the world. And not only so, but they themselves had no experience of enjoying that peace, the peace of reconciliation to God. Their companions, multitudes of them, thousands upon thousands of them, created with them the same penetrating grasp and understanding of the glory of God in creation, so that the angels, we are told, sang with joy as they viewed the glory of God in the created universe. These beings, spirits, powerful intelligences could grasp into, penetrate into all that was revealed of God and His creative power, and also in His power in keeping the creation and being. Yet, they did not know, nor did any of them ever come to know, the Word and the need of the Word of reconciliation. Those of them who sinned against God, for them there was no peace. For them, there's nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that they shall destroy all the enemies of God. For them, there is nothing but to be bound in the chains of the blackness of darkness forever. And the angels, the elect angels, who were, by the grace of God, prevented from sinning against God, they did not need reconciliation. They did not need a reconciliation. Therefore, they were not suitable. Despite their powerful intelligences, despite their deep penetrating knowledge of the glory of God as Creator, they did not need the word of reconciliation. And therefore they did not need to experience what it meant to be reconciled to God on the terms of peace proposed by God. It is true, we are told in the Word of God that the angels desire to look into these things. To look into them. Yes, it is. These are great miracles, great wonders. The eyes of the angels and the archangels. The Son of God becoming the Son of Man. The Lord of glory being crucified between the malefactors. This was a tremendous event in the experience of the angels. And they desired to look into these things, but they could not and they did not experience what it was to be reconciled to God. And consequently, when ambassadors were called to go forth, with the message of the word, as we read here, of reconciliation, was from among the children of men who knew in their own spiritual experience what angels will never know. And that is what it means to be reconciled to God. Now, no man can be an ambassador for Christ who does not have spiritual experience of what it means for himself as a sinner to be reconciled to God. He cannot preach the word of reconciliation. He cannot pray sinners in Christ's stead. He cannot plead with them to be reconciled to God, as we read here. God beseech you, Shabbos, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled unto God, unless they themselves know what that means, spiritually, experimentally, in the soul. Therefore, all who have a mere head religion, all who have a mere religion founded upon what they learned in so-called divinity halls, they may give themselves and they may claim to be ambassadors for Christ, but they can never be that. Because they do not know what it means. They may have intellectual knowledge, may write books about it. But when it comes to the reality of the thing, they're grossly ignorant of what it means to taste and see. And that God is good. And therefore, in the first place, we shall consider those of whom Paul says here, we are ambassadors for Christ. And secondly, we shall consider that these ambassadors come to the children of men with terms of peace. The angels came from heaven. The angels came from heaven to proclaim that there was to be peace on earth, goodwill toward men, but they give no explanation what the terms of the peace were. Now we all know, as we shall come to notice, as one of the functions of an ambassador, to present the terms of peace which he receives from the king. And here we have a conception brought before us here of the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're speaking of this morning, about his kingship, and that he carries out the functions of his kingship in sending ambassadors to the children of men. And in the sending them there, he delivers to them the word of reconciliation. He delivers to them the terms of peace. And that, of course, means that if the terms of peace are to be set before the children of men, it means because they are at war with God, and that God is at war with them. And now you think, in our day and generation, of the wars that go on. The wars that go on in Bosnia, Kosovo, and so on, in Yugoslavia. The wars that go on here and there. Bushfires all over the world. The papers full of war here, war there, war in another place. And dead silence with regard to the conflict God has with the children of men. No wonder about that. They try their own little notions of peace. Peace in Northern Ireland. Peace in Bosnia. And so on. They have these little ideas about peace. But where is there any concern? Where is there any realization that there is war between God and the children of men? And then in the last place we shall consider the reconciliation, how it takes place. And there is only one way in which it will take place, and that is for the sinner to whom the ambassador comes on the terms of peace, that he accepts the peace, and that he receives the peace, and that he does so according to the terms of the peace. When proposals are made with regard to peace, you have what politicians call people fudging, trying to get round this corner, round the other corner, so that the peace will be more favorable to them. But there's no such thing here. There's no trifling with regard to the peace. The terms are there. Unless you accept them, very well, you will be in eternal warfare with God. It's a warfare that will never come to an end. World without end. But the sins of Judah have kindled a fire in mine anger that shall what? Shall burn forever. So, we notice first of all the ambassadors. Now, as I said already, the essential, or I should say, one of the essentials necessary in the ambassador is he has a spiritual knowledge of the terms of peace, that he has a spiritual knowledge of being reconciled to God according to the terms of peace. Where that is absent, whatever else may be there, the minister may be kind, there may be pleasant men, there may be good social workers, there may take a great interest in this and that and the other thing, but they are not ambassadors for Christ. Now, the next thing, equally and very necessary also, and indeed equally necessary, we may say, is that they should be called to this work. You see, all the Lord's people have spiritual experience of being reconciled to God. Every one of them. They all have a spiritual knowledge of this reconciliation. They all have spiritual knowledge of the King. They who sent the message to them. And they have knowledge of the peace that they enjoyed in the reconciliation. But that in itself did not constitute ambassadors. We have known over the many years we have been professing Christ in the world, many godly men. Some of the lay missionaries in our church were eminently godly men. So they were eminently godly men. As one of them was an elder with me in Portree, Donald Matheson. He was a native of Glendale. He was not only an eminently godly man, but he had a deep knowledge of the gospel and great capacities to explain the gospel. But he was never called to the work of the ministry. He told me himself that he acted as a lay missionary, but he never felt that he was called to the work of the ministry. So, having a knowledge, a spiritual knowledge of reconciliation is essential, but more is needed for a person to become an ambassador. And that is that Christ should call that person by his word and spirit to engage in this work. And that is absolutely essential. Absolutely essential. Nothing else will do. People may have great qualifications. They may be expert in Greek and Hebrew. They may be deeply read in theology, I think they understand it, and they may be able, as I said, to be writing books and so on, and appearing to be very religious. But if they are not called by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and separated to the work of the ministry, then they are not ambassadors for Christ. Men may think they are, and men may make much of them, but in the eyes of the King of Zion, he knows exactly who they are, who is called into the work of the ministry, who is given not only capacities in the spiritual sense, there are capacities for the work of the ambassador. For instance, let us take one of them, apt to teach. That is one of the qualifications for being an ambassador for Christ. Apt to teach. Now the other thing, and that is necessary for one to be an ambassador for Christ, is this. That with regard to the natural ambassadors, say, the Queen sends to Zimbabwe or to India or wherever, as she sends an ambassador, and that ambassador has general directions Jesus as to what he is to do and how he is to act, and what he is to say in certain circumstances. But then he leaves this country and goes away over the sea to some other country. He may, on occasions, need instruction, and therefore sends word back to the Queen or her advisors seeking this instruction. But the ambassadors of Christ are different. That is to say, as we shall come to explain, they have the terms of peace given, which they are to faithfully, lovingly give. They're not to trifle with them, they're not to change them, they're not to make them less than they are, and they're not to add to them. But there is more, and that is this, that they are to be in communion and fellowship with their King. They are to be in communion and fellowship with their King. They are to be at the throne of grace, seeking light upon the Word of God, seeking light upon what they are to preach. What aspects of the terms of peace they are to set before those to whom they are sent, so that they are bound to be in fellowship with the King, and that through the Holy Spirit of promise. And when they deliver their message, he also professes to be with them. He says to them, without me, ye can do nothing. And consequently, the ambassadors of Christ are like the great apostle from the everlasting Father. And what do we hear about him? What do we read, I should say, about him? He stood in the midst of the people, and he fed them, how? In the strength of the Lord his God. He fed them in the strength of the Lord his God. What does that mean? That the strength of the Lord his God means that the Savior fed them through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, the unction of the Holy One. And in order to deliver this message faithfully, lovingly, desiring the glory of the King, deciding the welfare of soul, nothing will do, and nothing can take the place of the ambassadors being in fellowship with the King. See, that's what's important. And that is why, as I've often said, that in my view, there's no more miserable man on the face of God's earth and the man who professes to be an ambassador for Christ, who ascends the pulpit, professing to be an ambassador for Christ, and he does not know the King. He does not know the King. He does not know what it means to have fellowship with the King. And he does not know what it means to be obtaining the word from the King by the grace of the Holy Ghost, so that the ambassadors for Christ are sent by him, and they are not only godly men, and of course they are not women. I mean, that's so absurd. I often think about it. I knew many, many godly women, as I mentioned already, and godly men, during the 62 years that I have been professing Christ in the world. Very godly women, very spiritually minded, a lot of the mind of the Lord, highly intelligent, able to follow sermons and repeat them and enjoy them. But I never met one of them who would not recoil with absolute horror at the very idea of their entering the ministry of the gospel. You see, nowadays we have women, and you only need to hear them open their mouths to speak, to know they know nothing about Christ, and they know nothing about the word of reconciliation, because they never speak about it, never say a word about it. Oh, they'll say plenty about reconciling the races, reconciling black and white and Asian. They're full of that. What about reconciling the soul to God? That's what the ambassador, for Christ, is engaged in. Therefore, when such an ambassador appears, sinners should hear that voice. Now see what Paul says here. With regard to this, this is this. What he says is this. We are made manifest unto God. Well, of course, that's the important thing. To be made manifest unto God. But he also says something else. I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. You see, those who heard the apostle, like the other disciples, they knew that they had been with Jesus and learned of him. Been with the Savior and learned of him. And so, the consciences of the hearers of Paul, this was manifest in their consciences. That Paul was preaching to them, having in view the great white throne must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But everyone may receive according to the things done, he has done in his body, whether it be good or bad. And because he believed in that, therefore when he delivered the word of reconciliation and the terms of peace, then it was manifest in the conscience of those to whom he was sent in Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. And that's what should be true. With regard to the ambassador of Christ, that is the conscience. See, this is the truth of God that this ambassador is declaring. Now that brings me to notice that the ambassador and the appearance of the ambassador was evidence that there was a movement on the part of God with regard to peace. And therefore, what is the war between God and the children of men? Well, fundamentally, the war is this. There is the will of God. The will of God. And that men are required, as the creatures of God, to carry out the will of God. To be obedient, in other words, to their Creator and the Lawgiver and their ultimate Judge. Now, if we refer for a moment to what we were speaking about already this morning, about Adam in a state of innocency. Now, he had, as we mentioned, the impress on his soul of the divine image. And that consists in righteousness, in holiness, in understanding, and dominion over the creatures. In other words, there was in the understanding of Paul, of Adam, in a state of innocency, light in his understanding on the being of God, that he knew that God was his creator. He viewed the sun, the moon, and stars, that the being who created the universe also created him. He knew that. And also, because he had a conscience. Now, the conscience is the faculty of the soul that judges. It is a faculty of the soul that judges. And therefore, it tells you and me that we have a conscience in the breast and our souls. It reflects the fact there is a judge in eternity. And therefore Adam knew, virtue of having a conscience, that he was under obedience to God and that he was required to obey the will of God. Now, the warfare enters in here. The man says, no, I'll not obey the will of God, I'll obey my own will. I'll obey my own will. And that is exactly what happened in the temptation. When Adam was tempted to sin against God, Satan said to him, "He shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The will of God was that he would not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but now the will of man was that he would do so. And therefore, his will was set against the will of God, and that is sin. That is sin. God's will is to the children of man, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Oh, the man, the sinner says, "Well, I want to spend that day as I please myself. I want to do my own pleasure on that day. Sin, breaking the law of God and all the other commandments given by God." So the controversy, the war between God and the children of men is they are in a state of rebellion against God. They are in a state of rebellion against God. They will not submit to the will of God. They are in a state of rebellion against God. And that state of rebellion means that they are at war with God. They are at war with the will of God. They want their own wills. And they continue to carry out their own wills. And therefore they're adding sin to sin and treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. For the rebellion of the human race against God is that which has kindled a fire in the bosom of God, fire of God's holiness, divine wrath against the sins of those who have lifted the heel of rebellion against God. And therefore there is a state of war. Now, despite the fact the man is a frail creature. He knows that perfectly well. And that God is the creator of the ends of the earth. What can be the end of the warfare but for man to be overthrown, man to be overcome? But man does not believe that. He does not believe that. He imagines that he can continue this warfare. The prospect. Form a delusion. It's a delusion. You see, the men think that God will not send those who die in their sins to hell with the devil and his angels, the original rebels. That fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The fire of divine wrath in hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is to be the end of man, the end of every sinner. Now the next thing, and the most solemn thing, perhaps of all, is that there is no desire in the heart of the rebellious race of mankind to be at peace with God. No such desire. And far from it, they want to continue the warfare. So that the appearance of ambassadors, the ambassadors of peace, how beautiful upon the feet, they are beautiful upon the mountains of the feet, who proclaim, of those who proclaim peace. This is peace coming from God. It is God who is putting forth the terms of peace, and that before the children of men. And the appearance of ambassadors to declare the terms of peace is an indication of why it is true. God is angry with the wicked every day. There is such a revelation of God as the God of peace. As the God of peace. And therefore, his manifestation as a God of peace brings before us the fact that he is appointed as a king over his kingdom in this world. And he is appointed by the everlasting Father to be the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The scepter shall not do. There was Jacob on his deathbed. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy given to him. He told the tribes what was to happen to them in the latter days. And part of it was this. That the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Nor the lawgiver from between his feet. Until Shiloh would come. And the word Shiloh means, the Prince of Peace, the Solomon of the New Testament, the son of David and David's Lord. He is the King of Zion, and he is the King, he is the Prince of Peace. And in that respect, he is wonderful. See what Isaiah says, that he is wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting the Father, or the Father of Eternity, and the Prince of Peace. And this King is the Prince of Peace. And the ambassadors from this King are ambassadors to the rebels of mankind. And they have come from the Prince of Peace. Come from Christ, the Prince of Peace. It's Christ who has sent them. It's not men. Christ who has sent them. Men of their own power. Of course we know that. We can see that when we see a minister appointed over a congregation and a call given by the congregation to the minister and the presbytery acknowledging that call and the minister being inducted, as we say. But you see, you must not lose sight of the fact that that operation is part of the administration. It's part of the administration, but the reality is that the true ambassador comes from Christ, the Prince of Peace. He comes from the Prince of Peace. Therefore, when you have a minister of the everlasting gospel who is an ambassador for Christ, he has been sent to you by Christ as the Prince of Peace. And he has been sent to you by Christ as the Prince of Peace with the terms of peace. With the terms of peace. Now these terms are brought before us in the following words. God the Father, as the God of peace, has made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The terms of the peace are a revelation of Christ. And they are a revelation of Christ. One, first of all, who bore the sins of his own people in his own body upon the tree, and secondly, who provided the righteousness that would clothe the sinner in the sight of God and bring him to taste of peace with God. And then, the Word of God tells us, with regard to the God of peace, how did he reveal himself? How does God the Father reveal himself as the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, by the blood of the everlasting covenant? So that the terms of peace are terms revealed in connection with the everlasting covenant, and here they are. God the Father made him, the Prince of Peace, who knew no sin. Now the Prince of Peace is the King's Son. That is to say, he is the Son of God, the Son of the everlasting Father, the eternally and only begotten Son of God, the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he is the Prince of Peace, Shiloh. The Prince of Peace, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man and yet continued to be the Son of God. As the angel said to Mary, that the child that was born of her was to be called the Son of God, and also called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is a Greek word that means God with us. God in our nature, the Prince of Peace. God in our nature. And therefore he was a person who knew no sin. He had no sin of his own. He was sinless, he was harmless, he was undefiled, he was separate from sinners. He was a sinless human being, united to a divine person. And he was the Prince of Peace. So that there was no sin in him. And yet we read here that God the Father made him to be sin for us, for the rebels, us, who are rebels of mankind, who belong to the race in a state of rebellion against God. Now he made him to be sin for us, as the Word of God teaches us, by imputation. That is, by imputing the guilt of the sins of those who were loved with an everlasting love. And the phrase used by Isaiah is that all we like sheep have gone astray in rebellion against God. Now the Lord, God the Father, hath laid upon him the iniquities of us all. He was made to be sin because the guilt of the sins of a number that no man can number of the human race were imputed to him. They were laid upon him. They were sins that he bore in his own body, as we shall come to see, on the tree. Now, again, let me go back to what I said at the beginning about this person being the Son of God and being Emmanuel, God with us. And the Word of God teaches us that the Son of God became the Son of Man and came into the world through the womb of a Jewish maiden. He was born of a woman. Now, the person who was born of a woman was the Son of God. His holy humanity. He was conceived in the womb of the woman. But his divine person drew, or shall we say, took that holy humanity into union with his divine person. So that when he was born of a woman, he was born the Lord of glory, as well as the Son of Man. Now when he was born of a woman in Bethlehem, what was also true? He was made under the law. You see, that's one of the wonders about the Incarnation. It's not only the power of the Holy Ghost exercised in conceiving a sinless humanity in the womb of Mary. That was a wonderful thing. But there's also another wonderful thing with regard to the birth of this person. That he who was the Lord of glory to who belonged a the throne of God. Above the law, he was the lawgiver. But in this work of becoming the Prince of Peace, he was made under the law. And he came under the law to render obedience to the law in the room and place of his people. Now, why was that necessary? Well, it was necessary, of course, because the law was to be magnified and by the obedience of Christ to the law. The obedience of Christ to the law. So it was the obedience not of a sinless man anointed with the Holy Spirit with the graces appropriate to a holy humanity, but also but it was the obedience of the Lord of glory. It was the obedience of a divine person in your nature and mine. And therefore, it was an obedience that would be sufficient. Far the number that no man can number, who shall be as the stars in the kingdom of their Father, when time shall be no longer. And therefore, the Savior, by obeying the law, the Scripture says, the man that doeth these things shall live by them. The man, Christ Jesus, will obtain life by obeying the law. But he obtains life in the room of his people, because he does not need that life himself. He is the fountain of life. Because of life, the fountain pure remains alone with thee. In that purest light of thine, we clearly light shall see. He did not need that life. He obtained that life for his people by working out a righteousness, an obedience to the law of God, obtaining for them a righteousness, and give them the title to life. But there's more than that in the terms of peace. That does not deliver anybody from death. That does not deliver any soul from the wages of sin. But here we have now this part. The Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. Now, let us be quite clear about this. That it was the guilt of sin, not the demerit of sin, that Christ bore. It was the guilt of sin that rendered him liable to the punishment due to sin. It was the guilt of sin that the law, God the Father laid upon him by imputation and the guilt of sin. And therefore, he died bearing the sins of his own people in his own body upon the tree. And he died in the room and place of the guilty when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died not for the righteous, and not for the good, but for the rebellious, for the ungodly. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is God's work, not man's work. Man had nothing to do with it, as far as the efficacy of it is concerned. The Jews and the Romans had to do with the death of the cross, but they did not have a hand in the righteousness, nor in the fact that when Christ died for the ungodly, and his blood was shed for the remission of the sins of many, and the God of peace brought him from the dead, by the blood of the everlasting covenant, that he is now the Prince of Peace, that he has peace for guilty souls, peace for rebellious souls. Now, this is the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, and in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, by imputing their trespasses to Christ, may the Son of God, so that he died in the place, Roman place, of the guilty. Now these are the terms of the peace. And they are terms in which no offense is done to the holiness, to the justice, to the law of God. On the contrary, they are glorified in the work of the Savior as the Prince of Peace. But now the ambassadors are sent forth, and they are sent forth to declare. They declare the terms of peace to the children of men. That Christ has wrought out peace. Peace through the blood of his cross. The answer that sinners are called upon to receive the Prince of Peace, and in receiving him to be reconciled to God and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the language of the ambassador is this. We are ambassadors of Christ as though God, the God of peace, the God against whom you rebel, the God who is angry with the wicked every day, that God is now holding out to you, soul, the terms of peace. And the ambassadors are called upon to say, as though God did beseech you by us. That's the first thing. We pray you in Christ's stead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Father, the Prince of Peace, they are joined together in saying this. We pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Here are the terms of peace set before you. Are you willing now to close in with the terms of peace? Are you willing to do so? The ambassadors are called upon to say to you, as we read here, as though God did beseech you by us, the God of eternity, the God against whom you have sinned, that God is beseeching you by us. Be you reconciled, receive, and close in with the terms of reconciliation. And that means to close in with Christ in the everlasting gospel and to receive him and the peace that is in him. And that is what effects the reconciliation. We pray you in Christ's stead. Christ is no longer here. He's glorified at God's right hand. And yet he gives authority to his ambassadors, say to the children of men, be reconciled to God. And say it in my stead. Be reconciled to God. The terms of peace are worked out. The terms of peace are sealed with the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore, be reconciled to God. It is the word of reconciliation. And that word of reconciliation means to believe in, to receive the Prince of Peace and the peace that is in him. And we read there in the prophecy I mentioned already, until Shiloh will come. And what happens when Shiloh will come? Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. There will be a gathering of souls to Shiloh, to the Prince of Peace, and every one of them wanting to be reconciled to God, to have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And not a peace with God through praying to the Virgin Mary. Not a peace with God through expecting to be with Muhammad. And the gods of the Hindus. All that is a delusion. False peace. Crying peace, peace where there is no peace. The
But here is true peace. It is true peace from the Prince of Peace, and an assurance given to you, that the one who receives the Christ by faith, who believes in him, who trusts in him, and who closes in with the terms of peace, that is to be saved by Christ alone. To be saved by Christ alone. Now, let us take it a step further. The soul is united to Christ by faith. Then this is the next step. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what happens when the soul believes, or what, when the soul is justified? And the soul believes in Christ. And the moment that the soul believes in Christ, the righteousness wrought out by Christ is imputed to that soul. What was imputed to Christ was sin. But what is imputed to the soul is the righteousness of Christ. Satisfaction to the law and to the justice of God, and securing the life that shall never end, and securing peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment a sinner, however many sins, however great, however vile the sins may be, the moment that that sinner believes in Christ, closes in, other words, by faith, terms of peace, that he is content to be saved on God's terms. You see, men are so rebellious that although salvation is preached to them, they want to have their own terms. You remember the Judaizers in Galatia, Paul taught that the sinners were to be saved in this way. Being justified by faith, they had peace with God, but the Judaizers said, no, you need more than faith in Christ, you need to be circumcised. Wanted to add something of their own. Very often, when a sinner is awakened in the false peace, that he's enjoyed in his conscience given by the world, he begins to seek with peace through God, but he begins to seek on his own terms. On his own terms. That he will do something. That he will be more careful. That he'll keep the Sabbath. That he'll read the Bible. Begin to pray. He'll come to the prayer meeting. Come to the means of grace. He'll do all these things. But what does he in view? That he'll get peace with God through these filthy rags of his own righteousness. But where faith is, faith is that. Closes in with the terms of peace on the terms of God. On God's terms. And when that is done, the moment that the soul believes in Christ, in that moment, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to that soul, and he is at peace with God. His sins, which are many, are forgiven. He is accepted in the beloved. He is a child of God. They are sons and daughters of the Lord God Almighty. They are saved with an everlasting salvation. They have peace with God. The peace of reconciliation. They are reconciled to God. And in the exercise of that faith, it is the exercise of a new nature. It is the exercise now of a new will. I was speaking this morning about a willing people, so that the soul that believes in Christ is a soul that will is at one with God's will. God's will is that sinners will be saved through Christ. The sinner, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, when his will is renewed, he chooses to be saved according to God's grid, God's terms. That's exactly what happens. Mary hath chosen that good part, said the Savior, and shall not be taken from her. And so, the soul, an exercise of faith, or an exercise, if you like, or the renewed will, you've heard me mention on many occasions, and it's well mentioning again, that Dr. Owen defines the grace of faith in these words: it's the willingness of the will for the soul to be saved on Christ's terms, and that is that you have nothing to pay. You cannot be saved by one thought, nor prayer, nor anything of your own. You have nothing. You are an absolute spiritual bankrupt, and you are content. Christ would have all the glory of your salvation. Well, if that is true, then you are a justified soul. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness gives you a title to heaven. And what is more, let us remember that, that the moment the soul is the soul believes in Christ and is clothed, he is justified. A justification, a declaration that God's law and justice is satisfied. There's nothing whatsoever against the soul, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, when that takes place, that soul is as justified. That would take place inside this building, or in your bedroom, or wherever it may be. In that moment, you are as justified in God's sight as Abram was justified the thousands of years in everlasting glory. He believed God in this world. He was justified then. He is not more justified now. He is more sanctified. He is sanctified. He is glorified. And as far as his spirit is concerned, he is glorified. He is made perfect in holiness. But he's not more justified. Therefore, this justification means that there is peace with God that will never be broken. A world without end. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are you prepared to say this Sabbath evening, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have the Prince of Peace. We will not have peace. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not have peace through the blood of the cross. Then let me tell you this from the Word of God, that the Savior, the Prince of Peace, says, they that hate me love death. You are choosing eternal death and passing by eternal life in so doing. And therefore we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. May he bless his word. Let us call upon his name. Eternal and ever blessed one, do thou bless thy most holy and precious word to our souls. Make the Prince of Peace precious to us. Enable us to be living a life of faith upon him, as Paul did in days of old. The life I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Graciously pardon our many sins. Give us grace to sing to thy praise in conclusion. For Christ's sake, amen. We shall conclude the singing in Psalm 85 from verse 8. Psalm 85 from verse 8. I'll hear what God in the Lord will speak. To his folk he'll speak peace unto his saints. But let them not return to foolishness. To them that fear him, surely near is his salvation. That glory in our land may have her habitation. Truth met with mercy, and righteousness and peace kiss mutually. Truth springs from earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven high. Yea, what is good the Lord shall give, our land shall yield increase. Justice or righteousness to set us in his steps, shall go before his face. Psalm 85, verse 8 to the end. and heard what God the Lord will speak.